What would our life be like? What would our world be like without judges? What would it be like without someone to actually try to determine? Now, I'm not saying they're perfect. They got a difficult job. But what would it be like if there was no one to try to determine what was right or what was wrong? In the New Testament, we see exhortations, warnings, cautions, if you will, about being careful of being judgmental. Do we not? Often Christians take that to mean I should never evaluate anything, especially anybody else's walk, whether they're doing right or whether they're doing wrong. That's really none of my business, and that's none of my concern, because after all, I'm not perfect myself. But I hope that when we study the book of Judges, you can see what happens to a nation without judges. A nation without someone to, I shouldn't say plot the moral course of the nation, but to guide the moral course of the nation. Later on, they're going to appoint a king. They're going to be crying for a king. And that king's going to enforce whatever he interprets to be the moral direction of the nation. So guys, for us as Christians, if we never sit in judgment of anything, where will the church be? If we never evaluate where our best friends and even ourselves are coming from, there's nothing to guide. There's nothing. Now, don't get me wrong, we have the Word of God and that should guide us, but every once in a while we get a little off kilter, don't we? Sometimes we allow something in our life that seems like nothing at the time, but somebody else picks up on it. Somebody else sees that it's not doing us any good. Sometimes we can't see it. We think it's no big deal. By the way, if you sit down and talk to an alcoholic, before they ever get to the point where they finally say, I'm an alcoholic and I need help, they will deny that they have a problem. If you sit down and talk to a drug addict, they will deny that they have a problem, at least in many, many years of the early stages. So what I'm saying is we don't always see what's going on. We need each other. The church needs each other to be each other's moral compass, to bump us back into where we need to be when things are going wrong in our life. And yet, in most cases, a lot of folks don't even want to hear it. Let me illustrate this a little further. Have you ever had someone in your life that you loved or cared about, and you can just tell they're going down a path that's not good? You can just tell their lives are getting really, really, really messed up. They know that you love them, and you go to them in love, and you say, you know, I'm really concerned. What is their reaction? Most of the time. Now, occasionally, you find someone who's extremely mature and says, you know what, you're right. And thank you for caring enough about me to tell me about this. But more often than not, what you get is a response of, who are you? Who are you to judge me? Who are you to set and pass judgment on me? Now, what happens is if we reject that, God will send another. But probably the same attitude that we had with the first person will prevail with the second one. And we won't accept it any better with the second one than we did the first one. God will send another. We won't listen to them any more than we did the first two. And after about a dozen, we're absolutely convinced that the entire world is crazy but us. Everybody has a skewed perspective of everything but us. So we continue to go down the path. And then, after we mess up our lives, we go, I can't believe nobody loved me enough to tell me what was going on. But most likely, there were lots of folks along the way who did love us. People who did care about us, and they tried their best to tell us out of love what was going on. But I'm guessing that somewhere along the line, they just decided that it was doing absolutely no good. So, what was the point of continuing on with it? We are talking about a nation They know what they're supposed to do. God has made it abundantly clear to them what they need to do. And yet, they find themselves continually slipping away from the things that they know that they're supposed to do. Tonight, as we study or begin to study this book of Judges, I believe understanding Judges is vital to understanding all of God's Word, comprehending the fullness of it, His promises to His people, and how He fulfills those promises, and how He applies His will in the lives of His people. But I have to say, it is a very disappointing testimony to the children of Israel. After seeing so much victory in the book of Joshua, you guys remember, they crossed the Jordan, they hit Jericho unconventionally, but it worked. God told them to march around the city and shout, and eventually the walls would come down, and it did. They had a defeat on the next city, smaller. They got it together. After that, it was victory after victory after victory. And pretty much the Lord had said, I will give you victory over all of these people because I want them out of the land. If you will just do what I need for you to do, if you'll just listen to what I want you to do. He made it very, very clear that the victory was in Him, not in their methodology, not in their ranks, not in their power, not in their chariots, not their horses, not their might. It was not in any of that, but the power was in their God. Now, let me give you Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 7. It pretty much sums up this book. If you will thumb over to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 7. I think if I had to sum up the entire book of Judges, you'd find it right here. In Jeremiah 2, verse 7, it says, I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land and my inheritance. You made an abomination. Now, guys, remember, the promised land is not heaven. Promised land is what we do with Christ after we've come to know Him. Once we've been baptized in that Jordan, and once we, God says, hey, this is what I've got before you. You just need to drive out the enemies. I will help you be victorious. And every place that you set your feet, I will give you victory over that. So just because we become Christians, Romans 12 begins to happen. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and God begins to purify our hearts. We begin to gain victory, hopefully, over the things that used to plague us. Because how many of you know when you get saved, you don't automatically get rid of all the old habits? Take some time. As we present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, He begins to purify those things out of our life. And we gain one victory over another victory over another victory. And pretty soon, we start living a life in the victory of the Lord, in the fullness of the Lord. We start occupying the territory that God has given to us. He's made that provision through the cross. But we must be careful. There are enemies in the land, and we must drive them out. We cannot cohabitate with them. But we saw in Joshua that they started getting comfortable with leaving some of them in the land. Joshua has come in and given them the overall victory, but each tribe was instructed to go into their allotted lands and finish the job. And yet, you remember, only a few did. Most did not. Most of them figured it was just easier to live with people. Let's make peace. Have you noticed today, a lot of people talk about peace? But they talk about peace at any cost. Guys, you cannot have peace at any cost. For some folks, what that means is annihilation. Israel, for example, will not have peace until they are driven into the ocean. People speak of peace, but they want Israel obliterated. That's what they mean by peace. It's not peaceful cohabitation. When it comes to our lives, and we look at sin that's in our lives, we will never have victory as long as we peacefully cohabitate with those sins. In other words, we need to continue to drive them out. And that's why we need other people in our life, because if we live with sin long enough, we can't see it anymore. It's not visible to us anymore. But every once in a while, somebody else will see it and go, whoa, what? What are you doing? Nothing. What? Everybody else does this. No. Time out. that's something that probably shouldn't be in your life. Oh, shut up and leave me alone. Who are you to judge me? You see, we can get so used to the things that are in our life that we don't even notice. That's what's happened to Israel. They've allowed some of the people to stay in the land, and as a result of that, their relationship with God is getting watered down. They're no longer seeing things the way they need to see them. Let me give you a little bit of background in this book, if I can. Trying to make sure I don't call. Excuse me, there we go. All right, this book covers approximately 350 years of Israel's history in Canaan, also known as the Promised Land, also known as the Land of Milk and Honey. It is before they ask for kings to rule over them, so it is known as the theocratic period. In other words, they had a silent king. They had an invisible king. Not so much silent, but they had an invisible king. That was Jehovah. It was when Jehovah was supposed to reign. And by the way, guys, it's always better if Jehovah reigns over us rather than the police, rather than a king, rather than the judges. It's always better if we let God reign over us and let God govern our behavior and activity before it gets. I have a brother that's in the Phoenix Police Department, and we're always joking. And I tell him, you get them if they won't listen to me. Isn't it true? If people are in church on a Sunday, no matter how wicked, no matter how horrible, no matter what kind of sins they've committed, if they listen and they get the message, they can be forgiven by God. That's the beauty of God's grace. That's the message of the gospel. That's the entire message of the Word of God, God's Bible. And that is, no matter what you've done, you can be forgiven. So at any point in time when people show up in church and they hear the gospel message, they can lay it all down and become a Christian that day and give their heart to Jesus Christ, have it all wiped out and be forgiven. But you know what? The hardness of people's hearts won't let them do it. So when we hear that message, it's almost as though the sin sets in deeper and they don't change. And if they don't change, what happens? Usually it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. And then they finally end up getting arrested. They get thrown in jail. Life goes on. It's much better to let God's Holy Spirit work in our life because He will show us what pleases Him. And we will know the things that displease Him. Now, there's a few characteristics of this book also that I want to share with you guys briefly because it'll make it much easier to understand. And that is, these judges were not appointed or lifted up by royalty in the traditional sense. They were raised up by the Lord Himself. And they were raised up usually at the pleading of Israel for Him to do so. You saw it way back in Genesis, did you not? Way back in Egypt, 400 years of slavery, and the people cried out for a Savior. They cried out for deliverance, and God heard them and raised up a judge and a deliverer. And that judge and that deliverer was Moses. Joshua took his place. It's the same thing. God will hear their cries, and He will raise up a judge and a deliverer to deliver them. They would get so far away from God that their lives would become miserable. And then they would once again cry out to God, and God would come in and rescue them once again. Boy, it's sad, but it's often true that way today, huh? You get saved, you get on fire, you get excited about God, everything's good. But if we're not careful, cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, sin, work, kids, jobs, everything else can come into the place, and pretty soon the things of God kind of go a little bit by the wayside, and then everything begins to fall apart. There's problems in the marriage, there's problems with the kids, getting laid off from one job or another, start running around with your friends, maybe picking up the old habits again, and all of a sudden it's like, God, please help me. Okay, I will. I love you. I'll never leave you. I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. Draw close to me and I'll draw close to you. We'll get through this. But what would happen with them is that when the judge died, they would go back to their old ways. Turn to Judges chapter 2, if you will, please. Judges chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. God sees our afflictions, sees our oppressions, and even if it's our fault, He still is a merciful God. He still hears and He still cares. Verse 19, but it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. They did not abandon the practices of their stubborn ways. It is hard to abandon the practices of our stubborn ways, is it not? How many of you in here would say you are stubborn? Now, anybody who's sitting next to them, just point. Somebody sitting next to you stubborn? No, you point. Who's stubborn? Who would say, I'm a stubborn individual? It's hard to change, is it not? Even if we see it, even if we know it, I just have a hard time believing that we get through 20 or 30 years without being somewhat aware of our inadequacies. Because there's a lot of people in the world who point them out to you. Will they not? They'll tell you straight up, you know, here's the faults I see in you. People can see them in others more than they can see them in themselves. We try to make changes, and they're difficult changes to make. If you've ever been on a diet, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you've ever tried to change a personality trait or a behavior, it's extremely difficult to do, and it's extremely easy to go on a diet. I go on a diet every Monday, and I blow it every Friday. You know, it's just kind of the way it goes. You know what's right, but it's hard to do it. Everything's really cool when there's no food around, but you put food around, and all of a sudden, there's the temptation again. The judge would be raised up because they would cry out to God and say, God, please help us. We got ourselves in a mess. Okay, we'll raise up a judge. Put my anointing upon them. They'll be a righteous judge. They'll judge for a period of time. While the judge was there, everything was good. When the judge died, they go back to their old ways. You know what I call that? I call that holiness by lack of opportunity. Do you know what I mean by that? A guy being faithful to his wife because no young pretty thing has offered him sex. That's holiness by lack of opportunity. A young girl being faithful, or a woman being faithful to her husband because there's no good-looking guy that's come along yet. That's holiness by lack of opportunity. Someone not drinking because there's nobody around them that's drinking. Somebody not smoking dope because there's nobody around them that's smoking dope. Now, I'm not saying that having those people not around you is a bad thing. That's a good thing. But you and I have to get to a place where we're holy because of what's in us, and that is Jesus Christ. Because we're so in love with Him, because He so much loved us that He gave us His only begotten Son. And we have fallen so madly in love with Him, and we're so excited about His grace and His mercy in our life that we want to be well-pleasing to God. Not because we have to, we just get a kick out of it. It's just an awesome thing. It's like in our minds we're going, that's the least I can do for all that God has done for me, because you see, that's the only way to live our Christian life. If we live it the other way, we will be good when there's pressure on and bad when it's not. Good when there's pressure on and bad when it's not. And a wife should be able to trust her husband whether he's in town or out of town, whether he's with her or he's not with her. A husband should be able to trust his wife. You should be able to trust your kids. Your kids should be able to trust you. That comes from a relationship with Jesus. That comes from a loving relationship with Jesus. So that's what we're dealing with in the nation. He'd raise up a judge, everybody be good for a while. Judge would die and they go back to their own ways. Raise up another judge. We'll get to look at some of those judges as we go through it. Another characteristic of this book that will help us understand is that it is not chronologically correct. How many of you know that much of the Bible is not chronologically written? Do you know that? Okay, some folks might not. It's not chronologically written, meaning that you don't start in Genesis and everything happens one year after the other till the end. Some things from this year are mixed in with this one, and this was is mixed over in that one, because God is more concerned with the spiritual message than He is the chronological order. If you're interested in studying chronologically, here's a good book. It's called Reese's Chronological Bible. And it basically will take the entire Bible, starting in Genesis, and it'll put it all in order for you. In other words, it'll put it in the years in which it occurred, if you're interested in doing that. So this is not done chronologically. The emphasis, as I said before, is on the spiritual significance of these judges rather than the order. In other words, he's more concerned with driving home the message, the spiritual message behind all of this, than whether or not we get the chain of events right. What are those spiritual lessons? If you're taking notes, I'm going to give you a few things that are the lessons of this book. Number one, they keep forgetting that faith in the one and only true God is the only way to victory. And if faith in the one and only true God is the only way to victory, it is also the only way to peace. You will never have peace. Guys, we will never have peace unless we make it with God. Peace must be made with the Lord. And let me say this, the only way you can make peace with God is by accepting His Son, Jesus Christ. He didn't go through all that work to give you other options and other alternatives. There are not dozens of ways that lead to the same place. God has made it very, very clear in His Word that there is one way to heaven, and that is through the Son. That's why Jesus Christ gave His life for you and I. So they are forgetting that the only way they're going to have true peace is to do what God asked them to do. David in Psalm 51, after his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, after killing her wife, he says, if you desired sacrifice, killing her husband, yeah, it'd get a little weird there, huh? He said, if you desired sacrifice, I would give it, but you want a humble and a broken heart. You want me. You don't want just all of my sacrifices. He wanted peace with God. He knew that peace with God was getting his relationship right with God. You and I will never know peace if that relationship is gone, if that relationship is not right. So, peace needs to be made with the Lord. And you and I will only have peace through Jesus Christ. Here's the second thing that's going on, the spiritual lesson, second spiritual lesson. And that is that betrayal of God and His ways have become the order of the day. In other words, not living for God has become their normal life. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of weird, because if you're in church tonight, you must have some kind of a knowledge of God or some desire for God. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here on a Wednesday night, because there's a million other things you could be doing. But wouldn't you say that a lot of churches are filled with people that are really not living for God? The world, for sure, but even a lot of the churches are filled with people who are not living for God. In fact, guys, I would venture to say that in most churches, that is the norm. Maybe a desire to know God, but not a desire for God to mess up my life. I want to know who God is. I want to know I'm going to get to heaven, but I don't want Him to mess with who I go out with on Friday and Saturday night. I don't want Him to mess with where I go on Friday and Saturday night. I don't want anybody really telling me what I need to do. I don't want to alter my lifestyle. I don't want to change anything. I just want to know if there's really a God, that I'm okay with Him, so that if anything bad happens, I know where I'm going to go. Judges 2:17 says, "Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods, and they bowed themselves to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do as their fathers had done." Bowing down to other gods. Do you know that God has something in His Word that He calls spiritual adultery? We all know what adultery is. There's a spiritual adultery. That's bowing down to other gods. Little g. What are some of the little gods of our life and our world? Cars? Oh, certainly cars. Entertainment systems? Big screen TVs? Sports? Quads? Hunting? You know, we got a ton of them, don't we? We got a lot of them that pull us away and have us bowing down at their altars in lieu of our relationship with God. You guys have heard me say before, it's not uncommon for us to think, Bible study on Wednesday? What are you talking about? You guys actually go to church on Wednesday? Who goes to church on Wednesday? Now, this is a Christian. It's not uncommon to hear a Christian say that. But you tell a Christian, hey, let's go fishing on Wednesday night. They'll be, hey, let's go. I'm ready. Say, hey, here's tickets for dinner and a movie. You know, I'm all over that on a Wednesday night. Some folks will say it's too far to drive to church on a Wednesday night. But if you give them dinner and a movie, it doesn't matter if it's on the other side of town. In fact, it becomes a journey, does it not? It's like, hey, you know, guess what we're going to do? We're going to drive all the way to Tucson and have dinner tonight, and then we're going to come back. How exciting is that? That's really cool. We're looking forward to a night out. Isn't it amazing how we make it a journey and something we look forward to, but if it's something of the Lord? You know, it's just a sign of our time, guys. It started with a very, very seemingly small compromise, and that was what? Do you remember what the compromise was? Not driving out the enemies. It seemed like the best thing to do. God had said to them, drive out every one of the inhabitants. In other words, there's not supposed to be a man, a woman, or a child left in Canaan. You guys are supposed to go in and wipe them all out. But what started as a small thing that just seemed like no big deal, you know? What's the big deal if we let these people stay here? I mean, we've been at war for a long time. I'm tired of fighting. What's the big deal? Well, now it has become large-scale national apathy. They call upon him only when they're faced with insurmountable odds. And even then, because our God is so loving and patient, he will rescue them by giving them the judge. In chapters 2 and 3, Israel leagues up with the Canaanites, which was completely forbidden. God had told them not to do that. In Judges 2:2, it says this, "And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. And why have you done this?" Now, guys, let's put that into where we live. Let's put that into modern terms. You shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. What does that mean? 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Okay, let's put the two of those together and come up with a plan. What would that plan be? Actually, be plan A. But what would that plan be? That plan would be, we are not supposed to compromise our faith and our beliefs for anyone. We're not supposed to compromise our God. We're not supposed to compromise what we know God has told us to be true for anyone. Well, how about if they're really cute? For anyone. Well, how about if they're my spouse? For anyone. Well, how about if they're my boss? For anyone. But you say, well, the pressures are enormous. You bet they are. It's not our land. There's giants in the land, and they're not going to go down without a fight. If you and I are going to be victorious in this war, we will be fighting it for the rest of our lives. As a Christian, we will be going through these things for the rest of our life. We cannot get comfortable. Now, I think it's kind of interesting. He says, you shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. And look at that last one. I thought that was kind of comical, actually. Why have you done this? It's kind of like, what's up with that? Why haven't you done it? Now, guys, we're going to look at this through the eyes of the psalmist in Psalm 1. Now, if you want, you can turn to Psalm 1. I'm just going to make reference to it. But in Psalm 1, we see that if you walk with the enemy, you know what happens next? If you walk with the enemy, you eventually stand with your enemy. And the end result of that is you end up sitting at their table and eating with them. Now, please don't take this too literal. I don't think I'm saying, you mean I can't have dinner with somebody that's not saved? That's not what I'm saying. A lot of times in the Word, having communion with someone, sharing bread with them, especially for the Jew, having bread with someone meant you were becoming one with them. They would not break bread with a Gentile because they believed that if you consumed the same elements, you would become one with them and you would defile yourself. So let's relate all this back spiritually. We're not talking about food. We're talking about spiritual. We're talking about the spiritual things in our life. If we're not careful and we start running around with people that we know are not godly, we're eventually going to be standing around with those people, telling jokes, accepting. They're going to wear on our lives. And eventually, we're going to be sitting down at their table. In other words, you know what, guys? We're going to be doing the same things that they're doing. You guys have even heard me say jokingly that if you look at a couple of really good friends, they start talking like each other. Now, if you have friends that live in Oklahoma, and you go back to visit them, you start coming back saying y'all, because that's what everybody does, right? In fact, if you say you, they don't know what you're talking about. Back there, you speak the language so that they can understand what you're talking about. Well, when you come back out here, you're still speaking the language. Everybody's going, you got relatives in Oklahoma, don't you? Because they can see it on you. We're a bit chameleons in that way. We take on the characteristics of other people. So that is why we have to be very, very careful who we hang out with. If you look at the model of Jesus, he hung out with unsaved people, but he didn't hang out with them to go party. He didn't hang out with them just to go hanging out and running around and saying, yeah, I think I'll call up my unsaved friends and go running around because they're a lot more fun than my saved friends. Yes, he went to functions, but he went there to tell them that he loved them. He went there to tell them that there was a better life. He went there to tell them they could be forgiven, that their sins could be forgiven, and they could start all over again. That was his purpose. So by all means, if you're going to go out with your buddies or your friends to tell them Jesus loves them, go. Go. But oftentimes when you hear people say, well, what do you mean? I can't hang out with my unsaved friends. How are they going to come to know Jesus? If you ask the next question and say, how long have you known them? 20 years. Have they come to know Jesus? No. Well, then you must not be a very good witness. Well, let me change that. Maybe it's not you that's going to lead them to Christ. Because if after 20 years they still haven't got it from you, either number one, you quit preaching or they quit listening. We change. In Judges chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7, it reads like this. The sons of Israel lived amongst the ites. I'm going to give you several lists of ites here. The sons of Israel lived amongst the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and they gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Here it is. I would underline this one. And forgot the Lord their God. And they served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the gods of the time. You know, anything that gets our time and attention over and above God is a god. You might say, well, hey, I don't bow down at any pagan altar. I don't worship any other gods. Well, it doesn't, if it's got lots of chrome, it doesn't mean it's not a god. If it doesn't mean they're not a god just because they're good looking. And you know what, guys? I think it's even possible to elevate individuals to a place that they don't belong. Our spouse, our children. It's very, very easy to put people in spots and in places that they shouldn't be in. They begin to mean too much, begin to count on them too much when God wants us to count on Him. God wants Himself to be our best friend. The judges come along and they stop the rot for a little while. But as soon as they die, the rot takes over again. I don't want to be holy by lack of opportunity. I want to be holy because of Jesus. Now, the cool part of this, and I don't want to get ahead of myself and give you the punchline before I finish. But the cool part of this, guys, is this should make us so grateful for Jesus. Because Israel's failures over and over and over and over again prove how human we are and how prone we are to sin and how likely we are to stumble. But do you realize that because of Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven from all of that? And because of God's mercy in our lives, He will look upon us through the blood of His Son and see us as holy, not because of us, but because of His Son. What a wonderful thing to know that we don't have to go through this. All we have to do is love the Lord and allow Him to come into our hearts and into our lives. Now, we just saw the scripture here where they're intermarrying. Now, you might say, well, is God a bigot? Does he have a problem with mixed marriages? Not at all, unless your mix is godly and ungodly. That's what God has a problem with. Remember, these people, this nation, all of these ites had already been judged by God and found wanting, and God was using Israel to purify the land and get rid of them. God didn't say, I want you to come in and marry them. In fact, just the opposite. He told you, don't do that. And yet, here they are doing it. Harmless as things may seem, it's spiritual suicide to go against what God has already told us not to do. Now, you've heard 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And yet, how many times have I counseled people who are sitting in my office going, we want a divorce? Why? Well, because I don't think he's saved. Okay. Was he saved when you got married? I don't think so. Oh. So you knew when you were dating him he wasn't saved? Oh, yeah. So he wasn't saved when you got married? Oh, yeah. And you married him anyway against God's instruction in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Well, yeah. So what's the new news? And oftentimes I'll ask, where'd you meet him? At a bar. Well, we have a fancy name for it, a nightclub, right? But a nightclub is just a fancy dressed bar, right? You meet him in a nightclub. Well, okay. If you go fishing for carp, where only carp live, you're probably going to pull carp out of the pond. Compromise often leads to a marriage with the people and the things God has said to stay away from. And that ends up producing a bondage to the flesh and the inability to be victorious and to live in peace. Guys, why do you think God gave us these instructions and guidelines? You know that most people think it was just to mess us up and mess with us and keep us from enjoying life. But you know what? It's exactly the opposite. These are the guidelines to peace and joy. These are the things that if you and I will just do them, they work. Back to David in Psalm 51, he says, obedience is better than sacrifice. Just doing what the Lord would have us do. You guys remember growing up, thought your parents were the weirdest, freakiest people in the world because they had a curfew? Right? Because they had a curfew and you actually had to be in at a decent time? Because they didn't like some of your friends and they didn't like some of the things you were doing and maybe even the clothes that you were wearing, and you just got sick and tired of them telling you what to do. All of these bondages you felt were placed upon you unjustly, and you couldn't wait to throw off all of those things to do what you wanted to do. And where did it lead you? Where did it lead most of us? Deeper into the junk. Deeper into the mire. When you take a nation and you throw off judgment, when you take a Christian and you throw off the conviction of God's Holy Spirit, you end up exactly where Israel is at right now. Now, I don't know about you guys, but you get a little bit older, and at least in my life, it was kind of after I had kids, I began to realize my mom wasn't crazy. When I started having kids and I realized now I had to be an adult and I had to start setting some guidelines, and I realized I wasn't setting those guidelines because I hated my kids, but I was setting those guidelines because I loved my kids. Then all of a sudden it dawned on me, that's why my mom did it. Because she loved me. She wanted me to have a chance at life. Guys, that's the same reason God has done it. He wants you and I to have victory, and He wants you and I to have peace. And the sooner you and I resign ourselves to that, the sooner we have peace. Many of you here tonight, I know that you've made peace with God. You've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and you finally settled in and said, this is what I've been missing my whole life. I was fighting against this, and all the time it was exactly what I needed. By the way, most people believe the writer of this book is Samuel, and who better to know about the compromise than Samuel? Guys, real quickly, I'm just going to kind of do a survey of chapter 1. I won't have you here much longer. If you look at verses 1 through 7, basically they came in and they fight against the Canaanites. And they come up against this guy by the name of Adonibezek, this king, and they take him. Look at verse 5 there. They defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites, but Adonizedek fled. And they pursued him and they caught him and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Pretty strange thing to do, huh? And Adonibezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes that were cut off used to gather up scraps under my table, and as I have done, so God has repaid me. Here's the point. You cut off the thumbs, pretty hard to hold a sword, isn't it? Pretty hard to pull back bow and arrow. Cut off the toes, pretty hard to keep balance. You can't run very well after that. In other words, it was a very humiliating end to a warrior's career. That's exactly what they did in here. But I want you to notice the last part of verse 7. Look at the last part of verse 7. So they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. Not they brought him to Jerusalem and killed him there. What had God said to do to these guys? Kill them. Get rid of them. But they didn't do it. All right. Caleb, verse 20, we see a little more praise there with Caleb. You guys remember from our last teachings in the book of Joshua what a hero Caleb was. But look at verse 21. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So, again, they didn't do what God asked them to do. Look at the house of Joseph. He makes his own mistakes. Look at verse 22. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with him. And the house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city formerly was Luz. The spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let this man and his family go free. The man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which is the name, its name to this day. What had God told them to do to all the inhabitants of Canaan? To kill them, to get rid of them. And then you move on to Manasseh in verse 27. I'm not going to give you all that, guys, but here's what you have. You have compromise after compromise after compromise after compromise. And Galatians 5:9 tells us that a little bit of leaven spoils the whole batch. The whole lump. And I believe that that's why we are instructed in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. It says this, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So let me sum this up, guys. We've been saved. If you're here tonight and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to know this. He loves you. John 3:16 tells us that He loves the whole world. You need to know that He will forgive you if you will let Him. There's absolutely nothing in your life, no matter how horrible you think you are. God's seen it all, and you probably aren't as bad as others. But God has seen it all. He doesn't care. You can be forgiven. No matter what it is, you can be forgiven if you will give your heart to Jesus Christ. Now, when we give our heart to Jesus Christ, we need to know that we need to keep moving forward. Once we accept that mercy and that grace in our life, we need to know that God has saved us in order that we might bring honor and glory to Him. So therefore, we must be careful what we attach ourselves to and what we allow to attach to us as we go through life. Does that mean you got to be a weirdo? Well, we're supposed to be strange and peculiar people. We will be different. If you live for Christ, you will be a little peculiar. But peculiar in a good way. In the kind of way that somebody who works with you will say, I don't know what it is that you've got. but I want that. I don't understand exactly your God, but I can see that you love him. Would you tell me about him? So if you're here this evening and you've not given your life to Jesus Christ, I'm going to pray and I'm going to give you an opportunity to give your heart to him. Please know and understand what I am not saying. I'm not saying you need to come back to this church. We won't send you anything. We won't hassle you. We will not bother you unless you ask us to help you with something. So it's not about getting you into this church, but it is about getting you into the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. If you are a Christian, my exhortation to you is play loosely with the things of this world. Be careful going through that not too much sticks of this world. And if you look and you got a few things sticking to you, you need to get rid of them, you know. Ask God to say, hey, take this off of me and give me the ability to live for you in joy and peace. Let us pray.